welcome back to Bread of the Word. Good afternoon. I hope you guys are having a great Sunday thus far. We are digging back into Psalm 119 this afternoon. I hope you guys have been having a good week. If you've been tracking with us the last many Sundays, we've been going verse by verse through the 119th Psalm, and we've been pulling out the essence of the gospel as we go. And so we are continuing with that. If you're new and you're just checking us out, I promise you won't be lost. This is not something where you have to see all of them in order. They're good ones to watch, but they're not indicative in order to understand what we're talking about today. Every episode has been very much a standalone message. There's an overarching theme with all of them, but they're not dependent on being watched in a particular order. And so we are in the 119th Psalm, as I said. We're picking up in verse 41. If you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to read along as we dig in. And without further ado, Psalm 119, verse 41. It says, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me. For I trust your word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. For my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. And I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." It's verses 41 through 48. Now, before we get into the exegesis that we've been doing before, I want to reiterate kind of what the Psalms are. And so, the word Psalm literally means praise. It is a song of praise. That the Book of Psalms was a Jewish hymn book, to put it one way. And so, this is their hymn book. It was composed over about 800 years. From many authors, the primary one being David, but there were many. So the Psalms serve as a sort of Jewish hymn book. This is a hymn book that they have composed over the course of about 800 years. It covers a long span of the history of the Israelites. It serves many, many purposes from song to song. And Psalm 119 is the longest one. And it's interesting. If you read a lot of poetry, there are certain literary devices that we use to articulate what we're thinking, what we're feeling. There are many different creative ways to demonstrate things. You know, in modern poetry, we have things like metaphor, simile, personification, etc. I know I'm sounding a little bit like your ninth grade English teacher, but these are some of the tools that we have in modern English poetry to help convey what the poet is saying. The Psalms are very much the same way. Psalm 119 is interesting for many reasons. It is broken down into 22 segments. Each one is named after a letter of the alphabet, of the Hebrew alphabet. Not the English, the Hebrew alphabet, which only has 22 letters. And so every stanza, every single one of these divisions is an acrostic. Every verse is a line, and every verse begins with the same Hebrew letter. For example, the segment we're on is Wah. And so every line in Wah is going to start with Wah. Okay, and so that's incredible right there, that realistically, this is a very well-done poetic piece, that they have gone so deep into the linguistics of it, that it is an acrostic, and all these acrostics come together to form the alphabet, and then every acrostic has the same number of lines in it. They're all seven lines. And so this is all very interesting. We've got to keep in mind that this is poetry. And so when we are taking poetry and we're going this far into the linguistics, it becomes an act of praising God with the fullness of language. And I want to stress that as we dig into this portion of Psalm 119, because while it's a poem, what do we most know about poems, aside from the fact that they rhyme? Some of the most profound pieces of poetry have a lot of raw emotion. Okay, Edgar Allan Poe is one of the most prominent poets of our time, of English poetry, but he wasn't exactly writing pop songs. His stuff was very dark, very depressing, and that is often how poetry is, that there is often a brooding element, or there's a lot of deep, heavy emotion to it. And so, when we get to the Psalms, we've got to keep that in mind, that often there is raw emotion. John Piper put it this way, that the greatest songs always come out of the greatest suffering. That there's always a duality between singing and suffering. And so we have to keep that in account when we read, as we did a couple weeks ago, "My soul cleaveth to the dust." This is not the beginning of a pop song. This is a lament of our sinful nature. This is a lament of a people that cannot measure up to God's standard. And so we have to take that into account as we read, because this is a heart cry. When we look around, this world offers a surplus of reasons that God should not bestow upon us his grace. We are not good people. And because we are not good people, things are not always happy and joyful. There is anguish. There's a reason that Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He had such a burden for the lost, for people that were dead in their sins and walking in a state of rebellion to God, that he was very emotional. He had such a deep, heavy burden for these people that he was called the weeping prophet. And so we've got to marry that in our heads here as we dig into Psalm 119. So when the psalmist says, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise." Again, this is not the beginning of a pop song or some happy tune necessarily. This is the cry of his heart. God, be near to me. If we're not good people, the psalmist is pleading for God's goodness. He's pleading for God to remain near to him, for God to not abandon him in his sins, because he's not deserving of it. How quickly do we take grace for granted? "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, and your salvation according to your promise." How often do we pray like that? Do we pray with true repentance? God, I can't do this. I cannot meet your standards. I cannot be holy except that you make me holy. I can't keep that aside from your power. Do we pray like that? Oftentimes we don't. When we think repentance, it's more, "I'm sorry, I did X, Y, Z," and it's all half-hearted, and, you know, "Just give me the strength to not do X, Y, Z. Amen. Go on with my life." Martin Luther once put that when Jesus said to repent, he willed that the entire life of the Christian should be that of repentance. So that is not something we go back to. That is somewhere we live. That is where we camp out. So how quickly do we take grace for granted, that is no longer our posture, is one of repentance? The Bible uses very strong language to describe our natural state. Okay, it says we are dead in sin, that we are hostile in nature to God, we are engaged in evil deeds, that we cannot please God. It calls us children of wrath. Romans 1 tells us that nature is in itself a testament to God's existence, goodness, and holiness, so much that we are without excuse. In the Greek, anapalehito, which is the contradictory equivalent of the word apologia, apologia, where we get the word apologetics, which literally means defense. So when Paul says that we are anapologitos, that we are without a defense because of the existence of creation, it means that we have no defense for why we did not know God when everything around us is a testament to God himself. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, Truth We Confess, R.C. Sproul puts it this way: general revelation reveals just enough knowledge of God to damn us, to render us without excuse. That paints a picture. That is a clear picture. That when we look at nature, we look at the stars and the moon and the oceans, and we do not see it for what it is, that it is ultimately the canvas of God. We have to suppress a truth in order to believe anything else, which means that we have, by default, rejected the idea of God. We are children of wrath. We don't like God in our thinking because it impedes on this illusion of autonomy and self-determination. We are not self-sufficient, and God gets in the way of us being self-sufficient in our deranged, degenerate mindset. But if creation demonstrates to us our own unholiness, then what is revealed through the written word of God? What becomes apparent to unholy people when they read the holy scriptures of a holy God? In short, the holy scriptures point us to a need to become acceptable in his sight. In his book, The End, in a dissertation that Jonathan Edwards wrote entitled, The End to Which God Made the World, he puts, for it appears that all that is ever spoken of in the scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God, which is the name by which the ultimate end of God's works is most commonly called in scripture, and seems most aptly to signify the thing. The central all-consuming element that binds together all things under the rule of God is the glory of God, which means that we as unholy people, as children of wrath, hostile in nature to God, engaged in evil deeds, are doing God a major disservice in our own selfish inhibitions, to the point that we ought to, as the psalmist does, beg for God's goodness. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, being the enemy. For I trust your word. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. Verse 44, I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. That sentiment is great. We ought to strive for holiness. That's a good outlook to have. We are commanded to be holy, as God is holy. However, the problem persists that we are still unholy people in need of something we do not possess. We each are the wretch to whom the song refers. And as such, the law is oppressive to the unregenerate sinner. We do not relish the idea of being called immoral, nor do we desire fellowship with anything which directly attacks our sense of self-sufficiency or self-determination. In other words, in order for us to truly embrace this thing called the law, is for us to be first regenerated by the Holy Spirit, to be made into a new creature, given a new nature, a new sense of operating. In order for anything to change, God has to intervene. Otherwise, when we look at the law, all we see is a death sentence, is condemnation. And that can only change by the active will of God. God has to intervene. He must intervene if anything is to change. Because humanity is not where it's at. Humanity is not inherently good. We are not what we should be. We have taken this world that was made for the glory of God, and we have made it a landfill in every possible way. In the preface to the Geneva Bible, John Calvin puts it this way. Now, the human race, cast down into such confusion because of the fall, has been fruitful in its cursed seed to beget or bring forth a race like unto itself, that is to say, vicious, perverse, corrupt, barren, and void of any good, rich, and abounding in evil. Nevertheless, the Lord of mercy, who not only loves, but who is love and pity itself, wishing still of his infinite goodness to love that which is no longer worthy of his love, did not entirely consume lost and ruined man, as his iniquity demanded, but in order to preserve the human race, as much to draw out from it his elect, as to render other men inexcusable, has sustained and supported them in tenderness and in patience. John Calvin, Christ, the End of the Law, 1550. God does not owe us anything. He never has. He never did. Yet we owe him everything. For us to walk in a wide place, as in verse 45, to walk in a wide open area with scant regard for enemies, is for us to no longer be considered the enemies of God. By his rich, unmerited grace, we have been made the children of God. And it is by this act of regeneration alone, of us being made into, being remade, not just made, remade, into vessels for honorable use. It is through this that we may look upon the law between what God requires of man and see anything other than oppression and condemnation. And also then, may we be able to truly live in accordance with the law, to truly keep the law, to be obedient to the law, to what God has required of man. It is then and only then that that is possible and attainable. And so it is through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit working within us that any of this can come about. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that no one can say Jesus is Lord except that they be in the Holy Spirit. And so the only way for us to submit to the reign of God, to be in accordance with the rule of Christ, is for the Holy Spirit to be within us. That first the Holy Spirit has to come inside us and start doing things in us that we could never bring about any other way. That ultimately it is God who transforms lives. It is not piousness. It is not a set of rules and regulations. The law is only effective in our lives when God is using it. Okay, we could set this up as a set of personal convictions, but it would not change us on the inside unless the Holy Spirit was utilizing it to transform our thinking and our acting. When he writes the law on our hearts, as Jeremiah prophesied would one day happen, we are the fulfillment of that promise that God would come and write the law on our hearts through the transformative, regenerative, decisive work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 46, I will speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I delight in your commandments. By this power of God at work within us, we can boldly declare the things of God, unashamedly, even to ranking authorities. We have been caused to stand, both before God and for God, by the transformative, decisive work of the Holy Spirit. John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Psalm 1, says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." That verse does not say, blessed will be blank. No, the verse says, blessed is blank. We are blessed if we delight in his word. It is evidence of us being regenerated in the spirit. Because the unregenerate person does not relish the law of God. The law of God is oppressive to the natural man. But when we are made new in Christ, when we become a new person, a new creature, a new creation in Christ, we delight in the law. We delight in the things of God because he's given us a new nature. We are putting on the new self, as Paul told the church in Galatia. Put on the new self and be made new and whole in Christ. In short, the law is the epitome of our inability to be found righteous in the Lord's sight. The law demonstrates our need to be born again of the Holy Spirit and of our dependence on God to bring that about, that we may glorify him with our obedience. That is ultimately where we are going with looking into the law, that it shows us we need Christ. Now, ultimately, we do not meet the standard. We cannot fulfill what God requires. And that doesn't mean that God lowers his standards. It meant that God brought in somebody who could meet the standard, who could fulfill everything that was required of man.
The gospel. God sends his son into the world, the God-man, really man, really God, really human, really divine, lives a perfect life, fulfills the whole law, dies in the place of sinners intentionally, absorbs all the wrath of God against those who believe in him, takes away all their guilt, forgives all their sins, rises from the dead triumphant over death and hell and Satan, ascends, rules with power from on high, will come again, give eternal life, raise from the dead all those who've trusted in him. There is no better news.
That is the gospel, and that is the answer to the law we cannot keep in our natural state. And when we call upon the name of Jesus in faith from a heart of repentance of sin, of turning away from sin, we are made new. We are made vessels for honorable use. And it is then that we delight in the law, that we strive to be obedient to the law, to follow God, to value what God values, to strive to do all that God requires of us. And it is because of that that we have eternal life. That is not something we brought about. That is the work of God. And it is because of that that we can read Jude verses 24 through 25 and have any joy, peace, or comfort in it. Because of grace, because of what Christ did on the cross, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. It is only through the cross of Christ that we have any peace in that we have any assurance of where we stand with God when we read that passage, because then It's talking about our safety. We are secure in Christ. Now, we are people ruined by sin, redeemed by the Father, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and reconciled to God. And because of that, we have been willed by God to stand in his presence one day, holy and blameless. And we will enjoy the fullness of his presence for all of eternity. For all who have come to Christ in faith, have repented of their sins, and have been made whole in Christ. And if you have not made that decision today, I implore you to do so, to take this seriously. This is something that we need to evaluate. Where, if you were to die today and stand before God, and God was to ask you one question: why should I let you into my heaven? Are you going to be able to stay, or are you going to have to go? Because that is ultimately the trillion-dollar question. Are you staying or are you going? Are you going to be with God or not? What is your final destination? Because this life is not all there is. This is only the beginning of forever. And right now counts forever. So we've got to get this right while we're here, because this opportunity to make that decision to repent is not going to stick around forever. There will come a day where that door will shut, and whatever happens, happens. There's nothing you can do about it. And I want to implore you today to repent of your sins if you haven't already, and even if you have, to repent of your sins, because we have to take this seriously, that Christ died for sinners. He died for sin. He took upon himself our sin. He died for sin so that we could be reconciled to God and have communion with the Father. And I implore you to get to know God, to get into the Word of God, to repent of your sins, to have communion with the Father today. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And as Jude pointed out, you will be made to, he will keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And I want to make sure that you guys understand the weight of that is immense. We have to come to Christ. Jesus saves. Muhammad doesn't. Money doesn't. Fame doesn't. Jesus saves. So we got to make sure that we are right with Jesus before we go. And we are not promised tomorrow. We are promised right now. So I implore you to make a decision to seek God, to turn from sin, to be whole in Christ. And this concludes this Sunday's episode of Bread of the Word. I pray that this was beneficial to your pursuit of Christ, that you came away from this very edified, that you have been encouraged in your walk with God. And if you are new to Bread of the Word, I want to say welcome. We are an internet-based ministry striving to feed people the life-sustaining bread of God's Word, one verse at a time. We do this primarily through video and audio content, as well as a presence on social media. You can catch more content from us on Spotify. If you are into the podcast scene, we are available on Spotify, Podbean, and several other platforms. You can also catch us on Rumble.com, which is a video platform like YouTube. We are on Rumble. And then, of course, you can catch us on Facebook Watch. New episodes come out every Sunday at 2 p.m. And I want to encourage you that if you look down in the bio, the comment section, wherever you're looking at, there is going to be a link to a article written by Bread of the Word entitled The Two J's, The Joy of the Potter and The Journey of the Clay. And what this is a layout of the gospel, of this act of God making us into something beautiful, of we are being molded like a potter is molding clay into a beautiful pot. And this is about the need for regeneration, that we can't make ourselves into something beautiful. Only God can do that. And so I want you guys to have that. I want you to read it. I want you to share it if you feel led. But I want to make sure you guys get that, because we need to further saturate our lives with this truth that we are being made we are being conformed to the image of Christ, that we are His. He is in control, and He is making something beautiful out of degenerate sinners such as you and I. I hope that you guys Have a great rest of your week. If you want to hit that subscribe button, get notifications about new content, ring the bell, whatever you got to do, I would appreciate that. You can catch us on Facebook and Twitter, as well as I said, Spotify, Podbean, Rumble, and a few other places. Hope you guys have a great rest of your week. God bless. Matthew 4:4.